So this morning, we are going to look at angels from a different perspective, and I'm happy to introduce my friend here, Alex Merrill, to talk about angels from a literary perspective. And so all of you just welcome him, and we have great hopes for this guy in the near future. So I'll go ahead and give you the reins, Alex.
All right, well, let's hope I don't crash the carriage then. Thank you, Travis. All right, well, good morning. As Travis said, my name is Alex Merrill. I've taught Sunday schools at various points in the past, so don't be too worried about where this is going to go. But I will say that I have never really gotten to teach a Sunday school where a significant portion of the focus was on something necessarily other than the Bible, or rather pulling literature into the context of Scripture. So I am excited about this, and I'm very thankful for the opportunity. Well, a brief note on that is, before we kind of dive in here to the lesson, is why bother, right? Why bother during a Sunday school to pick up something like Tolkien's work or any other author's, a work of fiction and fantasy, and talk about it in the context of Scripture? Kind of what's the use, right? The Bible is truth. This fiction is not something that occurred. It's not a theological treatise. It's not an actual passage from God's Word. So why spend time looking at it? And frankly, we could do a whole lesson on this in the future, and I've actually talked with John about that. But briefly, before we dive in, I would just like to read even from a little passage which providentially I shared on Facebook earlier this week as I was prepping for the lesson. But it's a passage from the Silmarillion itself that I think harkens back to kind of the spirit of what we are doing here. Let me just pull it up. And for the record, too, the primary, the book in question that we are going to be using this morning, in addition to Scripture, is a work by Tolkien called The Silmarillion. You're probably familiar with his other books, The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit. The Silmarillion was kind of his take on an epic mythology, all right, which, you know, some of y'all are like, oh, well, I don't even read regular mythology in my own time. Now I'm going to literally read made-up mythology in addition to the Bible this morning. All right. But the reasoning is this, and this is a passage from that Silmarillion. It's one of the characters is kind of addressing God within the context of the story. And he says, "In my impatience, I have fallen into folly, yet the making of things is in my heart, from my own making by thee. And the child of little understanding that makes a play of the deeds of his father may do so without thought of mockery, but because he is the son of his father." All right. I would tie that back into the very start of Genesis, where God says, "Let us make man in our own image." From the very beginning, God makes clear to us that we are made in his image. That is inherently the image of a creator God. And as such, his love of creating things is something that is deeply and intentionally imprinted upon us as his creatures. We love making things because he made us and he loves making things. All right? What we see anytime we approach literature, even works of fiction, is somebody who, in accordance with what God has made them, loves making things. God loves making worlds. This person loves making up their own world as well. That's not a mockery of God per se. That can actually be a reflection of love and delight in him. And that's really Tolkien's perspective, and that's what we see here. Kind of beyond that too, we see that there is a reason for our creativity. In other words, God wants us to exercise this thing. He didn't just give it to us and say, all right, well, do what you will with it. He wants us to exercise that creativity to more fully rejoice and enjoy in him. And what we see with Tolkien is a very excellent example of somebody who properly recognizes the place of their own creativity in relation to God's and who celebrates that. And actually, in a way, in his own way, actually does bring greater glory to God and can actually at times refresh our understanding of Scripture with how he has seen it. So, with all that being said, we'll just lay out the structure for our lesson. It's basically in two parts. First, you kind of see from your handout, we're going to look through the portion of what Tolkien has written. All right, we'll look through some of the Silmarillion, see what it is that he has had to write, kind of how he specifically looks at this topic of angels and the spiritual realm. And then, you know, true to form, this being Sunday school, we aren't going to spend all our time in Tolkien. We will come back to the Bible. But you notice I don't have a whole lot of Bible references written down, and that is very intentional. That is because you, as the audience, are actually going to be my Bible this morning. We have just done a lengthy series on angelology, taught by Mr. Travis Campbell here. And at the end of this, after we've looked at Tolkien's take on angels, we're going to do a compare and contrast to see how well what Travis has taught us compares with what Tolkien is presenting. So this will be a good way not just to learn about Tolkien, but to also kind of test our own knowledge about angels from Scripture. And it is Sunday school. Eventually there's got to be a quiz, right? Okay, so all that being said, let's start off with the Silmarillion. All right, I'll read select passages from here, and we'll stop, discuss it, and we'll keep moving. All right? Now, the Silmarillion begins thus. There was Eru, the one who in Arda is called Ilúvatar, and he made first the Ainur, his holy ones, that were the offspring of his thought, and they were with him before aught else was made. And he spoke to them, propounding to them themes of music, and they sang before him, and he was glad. But for a long time they sang only each alone, or but few together, while the rest hearkened, for each comprehended only that part of the mind of Ilúvatar from which he came. And in the understanding of their brethren they grew but slowly. Yet ever as they listened, they came to deeper understanding and increased in unison and harmony. All right. Does that sound at all familiar? Is it smack of something? All right. So I've kind of, you'll see here, we're looking at the characters at the first part of your handout. All right. And that first blank says Ilúvatar, right? There was Eru, the one who is called Ilúvatar. You know, who do you think that might be? There we go. Very clear parallel to God himself. All right? And it says that he first made the Ainur, his holy ones, who were the offspring of his thought. So God, this God figure, creates these other holy creatures before anything else has actually been made. Now, who do you think these Ainur might be?
Angels.
There we go. There we go. You see? I mean, like, this isn't even very difficult. It's almost like he's not trying to depart. Oh, yep.
Is it okay to ask questions?
Oh, yeah.
In the middle of all this, we know that Tolkien came up with his own languages.
Mm-hmm.
Is there an etymology to any of these terms that go back to any sort of language, or is this totally made up in his mind?
So, yeah, and that's a very good question. In a lot of ways, Tolkien actually borrowed from Norse and Old English with a lot of his speech. You'll actually see some of the names that he uses in his stories are actually ripped straight from Norse mythology at points. These names are actually his original creation. This first portion of the Silmarillion, he actually, as you note there, created a whole language called Elvish. He made the whole thing. Like, nobody's ever done anything like that before, and some folks argue it's a step too far. But these words, at least, normally there's an etymology, but as far as I'm aware, the terms Eru and Ainur, those are not necessarily derivatives of anything else within his language. They are kind of, by nature, being kind of the original beings, they're kind of, they have their own meaning. Unless you know something else yourself.
No, I don't.
Okay, gotcha. But, no, good question, though, because Tolkien is, I mean, he was not just a great scholar, he was a philologist. He was somebody who loved language. So anything he could do with playing around with names and their meaning, he absolutely adored it. That was an excellent question. All right, so we have God, who makes the Ainur. And what is it that he has them doing at this point?
Singing.
They're singing, right? All right. Now, singing, that sounds pretty good. You know, I'm sure that we've probably got some references in Scripture to, I don't know, angels singing, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth to all good men. So this idea of God and angels singing together, not something that's very foreign. It's probably something that resonates with us. All right? Now, and he goes on to actually describe, and I won't go through it all, but he goes on to describe just kind of how beautiful the voices of the Ainur are and how there is this harmony, and they're all blending together, and they have different parts, but all the parts are equal and important, and they're blending together, all right? And Ilúvatar goes on to say how they will make in harmony a great music, all right? And the purpose of that music has not yet been made clear, all right? Now, it does say after they've been singing for a while that Ilúvatar sat and hearkened, and for a great while it seemed good to him, for in the music there were no flaws. But as the theme progressed, it came into the heart of Melkor to interweave matters of his own imagining that were not in accord with the theme of Ilúvatar, for he sought therein to increase the power and the glory of the part assigned to himself. To Melkor among the Ainur had been given the greatest gifts of power and knowledge, and he had a share in all the gifts of his brethren. He had gone often alone into the void places, seeking the imperishable flame, for desire grew hot within him to bring into being things of his own, and it seemed to him that Iluvatar took no thought for the void, and he was impatient of its emptiness. Yet he found not the fire, for it was Iluvatar. But being alone, he had begun to conceive thoughts of his own, unlike those of his brethren. All right. Now, you'll see that there's a little blank for Melkor here. Who does this Melkor sound like? There we go. Very clear, right? There is God. He creates these holy beings. There's one among them who is greater than all of them, and that being begins to depart from the music on his own. All right? Now, it says here that as he departs, that as the thoughts he wove into the music, and straightway discord arose about him, and many that sang nigh him grew despondent, and their thought was disturbed, and their music faltered. But some began to attune their music to his rather than the thought of which they had first. Then the discord of Melkor spread ever wider, and the melodies which had been heard before he foundered in a sea of turbulent sound. But Iluvatar sat and hearkened until it seemed that about his throne there was a raging storm, as of dark waters that made war upon another in an endless wrath that would not be assuaged. All right. So what do we have reference to here? These other spirits, some of them falter in their music, and others of them actually begin singing along with Melkor. So what do we have there? There we are. Got these other spirits who have decided, you know what, I'll go your way. You seem like you know what you're doing. All right, now what comes next, I think, is of particular interest for those of us with Reformed theology, which is very interesting given that Tolkien was raised Roman Catholic. All right. It says, then Iluvatar rose, and the Ainur perceived that he smiled, and he lifted up his left hand, and a new theme began amid the storm, like and yet unlike to the former theme, and it gathered power and had new beauty. But the discord of Melkor rose in uproar and contended with it, and again there was a war of sound more violent than before, until many of the Ainur were dismayed and sang no longer, and Melkor had the mastery. Then again Iluvatar rose, and the Ainur perceived that his countenance was stern, and he lifted up his right hand, and behold, a third theme grew amidst the confusion, and it was unlike the others. All right, and I'll skip down a little bit, because it goes on to describe for a little while what it was like. All right. The other had now achieved a unity of its own, but it was loud and vain and endlessly repeated, referring to Melkor's. Loud and vain and endlessly repeated, and it had little harmony, but rather a clamorous unison, as of many trumpets braying upon a few notes. And it essayed to drown the other music by the violence of its voice, but it seemed that its most triumphant notes were taken by the other and woven into its own solemn pattern. In the midst of this strife, whereat the halls of Iluvatar shook and a tremor ran into the silences yet unmoved, Iluvatar arose a third time, and his face was terrible to behold. Then he raised up both his hands, and in one chord, deeper than the abyss, higher than the firmament, piercing as the light of the eye of Iluvatar, the music ceased. All right. Then Iluvatar spoke, and he said, "Mighty are the Ainur, and mightiest among them is Melkor. But that he may know, and all the Ainur, that I am Iluvatar, those things that ye have sung, I will show them forth, that ye may see what ye have done, and thou, Melkor, shalt see that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself hath not imagined." Now, if you look at kind of subsection B in our handout, we're looking more at this great music, all right? So within the music, each of the Ainur is given a theme, which is a part of the whole, right? They have their own unique part theme to play. A theme, yes. A theme within the music. However, Melkor, as we've seen, departs from the music to increase his own power. Mm-hmm.
You might get into this later, but why do you think Tolkien specifically chose music to illustrate these colliding forces?
I think, well, in some ways, like I said, he does have a very strong Roman Catholic root. And so what's the method of creation that we see in Genesis? How does God bring the world to be?
Speech.
So God uses speech. And so Tolkien is using a method, and we'll kind of see here the music is about creation, spoiler. But the music here is one that is very similar to what we see in Genesis, which is God simply speaking the universe into being. It's by the word of his mouth. Now, I think in some ways, and this is kind of speculation, but one of the things that Tolkien loves to look at in the course of all of his writings is this idea of harmony and unity, of how the fact that there are parts both great and small, but all of them have a part to play. And I think music happened to be a very good illustration for what that was like. Everybody has something to do, and on their own, you know, if they're kind of obsessed with themselves, like we see Melkor being, you know, they give too much importance, they become envious and insecure, and there's discord. But if everybody basically accepts the part that they've been given and sings it well, then you actually have a great music that's bigger than all of them.
You know? Also have in Job 38, when the earth is created, the angels sing God's glory at the creation of the earth. And also in Roman Catholic angelology, Lucifer was once the head of the angelic choir. And there's a reference in Ezekiel 28 which may suggest that he was a lover, the cherub was a lover of music. So he may be drawn from the Roman Catholic tradition.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. But also a good question, yeah. So we kind of see still under that subsection of the great music, it says that, however, Ilúvatar actually redeems the discord of Melkor back into his own music. And that's what we see described there. And that's why I said it's very interesting, given that Tolkien was raised Roman Catholic, because this whole idea that, you know, the devil is basically striving against God, trying desperately to derail his plans, and is being constantly kind of all absorbed back in. And at one point it says that his most triumphant notes were taken by the other. In other words, the devil's most triumphant notes were taken by God's music and woven into its own solemn pattern. You know, so it's his biggest triumphs that he perceives all come back in, and they actually become God's. And then the line from Ilúvatar is pretty pretty interestingly reformed, where he says that no theme may be played that hath not its uttermost source in me, nor can any alter the music in my despite. Now, no music, no theme can be played that hath not its uttermost source in me. Now, there's an idea of God there. All right, there's a specific doctrine about God that's kind of coming into play there. What would that be? Nothing can be played that has not its uttermost source in me.
Providence.
Yeah, it's providence and kind of the sovereignty of God as well, right? There's nothing that happens that's outside of his control, all right? And nobody can alter the music in my despite. In other words, nobody can change my plan and my will. You can try, but it's always going to come back to me. For he that attempteth this shall prove but mine instrument in the devising of things more wonderful, which he himself hath not imagined. All right? Now, there's a verse right there. What does Joseph say to his brothers when he comes up out of Egypt? When he finally reveals himself to them and they see what he's done, he says, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for..." Yeah. So we see here that Tolkien is actually firmly behind this idea that people can intend evil and God will just take it and say, "Nope, it was going to serve my will instead." And you yourself cannot even imagine the good that's going to come from the evil that you intended. All right, which is a very, as I said, very reformed, very reassuring view about God. All right? Now, kind of moving on, what's the point of all this music? Kind of referenced it with Nathan already. A little further down, Ilúvatar says, "Behold your music." And then he shows them a vision of all the music playing out, and they basically, all of the Ainur, come to realize that the parts that they have played is they've all kind of had a role in building different parts of the cosmos. He basically allocated these different duties to them, and each of them has played a part in bringing about creation. All right, now that's Tolkien's take on this angelology. He kind of like that Ilúvatar delegated these different duties out to them and they performed it. All right. Now, as I said, we're going to do compare and contrast at the end, so keep note of things as we go through and we'll kind of get back to a list. All right. So, but the music has been how Ilúvatar creates the world, as he calls it, Arda. All right, so this music then plays out in the creation of the world known as Arda. All right. Now, more than that, it gets interesting. So as he goes on, he reveals kind of what his will is to them within the music, because they basically didn't understand what it was about before themselves. They just obeyed. And they saw with amazement the coming of the children of Iluvatar and the habitation that was prepared for them. And they perceived that they themselves, in the labor of their music, had been busy with the preparation of this dwelling, and yet knew not that it had any purpose beyond its own beauty. All right. For the children of Iluvatar were conceived by him alone, and they came with the third theme. All right. Therefore, when they beheld them, the more did they love them, beings other than themselves, strange and free, wherein they saw the mind of Iluvatar reflected anew, and learned yet a little more of his wisdom, which otherwise had been hidden, even from the Ainur. All right. So these children of Iluvatar, says the children of Iluvatar are elves and men. All right. Now, Tolkien loves his elves. That's a whole separate deal. All right. But basically, you can see that the children of Iluvatar are kind of within context of human beings. All right. So all of this music, all this creation and turbulence and strife and such, even up to this point, has been to make a dwelling place for these children of God, as it were. He's created a place for them, and the Ainur themselves didn't even have any idea about it. These angels, these, you know, powerful spirits. And they look at it, and they are amazed by it. And the reaction, though, is that when they beheld them, the more did they love them, being things other than themselves, strange and free, wherein they saw the mind of Iluvatar reflected anew. All right? Now, does that description of kind of the relationship between angels and people kind of match up with what we see in Scripture? All right. So being things other than themselves, so the angels are not human beings, correct? Yeah. And then strange and free. All right. So it's kind of a reference to free will in there. Wherein they saw the mind of Iluvatar reflected anew. Now, there again, very interesting doctrine of creation. It's not that Iluvatar is just making something and he just kind of put it down there and it was spur of the moment. It's a creation in which he himself is reflected. All right, there is an image of God that is being reflected by these other beings. All right. Now, as he kind of goes on, so after the music is completed, he reveals that the world is for his children, will be elves and men. The Ainur love these children and look forward to their coming. All right. So the stage has been set, the world has been made, and at some point, these children of Iluvatar are going to take the stage. All right. Now, there comes a point where, as they are, you know, as things are coming to be, you know, these Ainur, these spirits, are now having a fresh delegation of duties, and some of them, it turns out, are going to be tasked to walk upon the earth in a kind of be stewards of it, all right? And some of those, the most powerful of them, are going to be called the Valar. And that kind of takes us down to our next point in the handout, because now earth has been made, now we're actually going onto the earth and seeing what's happening there. All right. So as we can see, the Valar are these powerful Ainur who choose to work on Arda. All right. And some of them actually have, there's some interesting characteristics for them. And I'll flip over here. So there's really eight of them that end up coming down, all right? And they all actually have unique names and properties. I won't necessarily go through all of them, but just to kind of give examples of a few. There's a list here. So there is Manwë, and Manwë is a brother in thought with Melkor to Iluvatar. So in other words, he's a very powerful spirit. He says, the mightiest of those Ainur who came to the world was in his beginning Melkor, but Manwë is dearest to Iluvatar and understands most clearly his purposes. He was appointed to be in the fullness of time, the first of all kings, lord of the realm of Arda, ruler of all that dwell therein. In Arda his delight is in the winds and the clouds and in all the regions of the air, from the heights to the depths. All right. So we have this idea of these angels kind of coming down to earth and they're being given different levels of authority and power as well, and kind of these provinces that they're supposed to rule over. All right, and so Manwë is supposed to kind of be a king, and he is with the air and the wind and things of this nature. He has a wife who is a Lady Varda, Lady of the Stars, and who knows all the regions of Ea. And it goes on to talk about how basically, like, Melkor hated her the most out of anyone from the start because she apparently perceived the truth about him from the very beginning, and so he knew he couldn't fool her. And so she goes on to be the province of the stars, and so she's the queen with Manwë. You have Ulmo, Lord of the Waters. He's alone. He dwells nowhere long, but moves as he will, and all the deep waters of the earth are under the earth. All right, goes on to talk. He's the province of the seas. You have Aule. He's an interesting fellow. He's kind of the father of all craftsmen. He kind of governs the earth and the stones and all the precious gems and metals therein, things like that. And this kind of goes down a list of these different names and powers that each of them has. And it fleshes them out, and they're very colorful, and they sound very majestic. All right. So we can see the Valar possess unique names and powers. All right. Now, in spite of all that, and I'll have to list, I'll have to see where it was here. So in spite of all that, the interesting thing to note is this. Despite their great power, they regard themselves as stewards and servants. All right. Goes on to list that in all, let me see here, where is this passage with Aule? All right. Said. So it talks about the one craftsman who is constantly competing with Melkorad. It's a guy called Aule. All right. It says that both of them are constantly butting heads because Melkor is always trying to fashion awful things as well, and Aule is constantly having to undo his work. All right. And they're very equal, apparently, in terms of skill and power. It says, but Aule remained faithful to Eru and submitted all that he did to his will. And he did not envy the works of others, but sought and gave counsel, whereas Melkor spent his spirit in envy and hate, until at last he could make nothing save in mockery of the thought of others, and all their works he destroyed if he could. So we see here not just that they are beings of similar power and influence over the world, but they have a very great difference in terms of their character, and specifically in their relationship to Iluvatar and their relationship to God. You know, the good are actually submissive. They actually like bow before Iluvatar, even in spite of all their authority. They're submitting everything that they do to him. All right. And so even as they go about their different tasks, even as they have a great power that they might otherwise be tempted to abuse, they are constantly bringing it back to him. At one point, it notes that Manwë, even though he's the king, it says that he was not jealous of his rule, but rather governed to the peace of all others. All right. And they reiterate it in many places throughout the Silmarillion, but the Valar basically give no real thought to themselves. They are not egotistical beings. They are constantly bent around, like their constant question that they're always asking is, what is the will of Iluvatar? What is the will of God? How can I serve that? And then they go about their business. And kind of for that, Tolkien kind of accounts them this position of wisdom and goodness, all right? What makes them wise? What makes them good? It's this constant state of humble submission to Iluvatar. All right. It's kind of good and worthwhile noting to see kind of what Tolkien notes as good from the very beginning, which is harmony and obedience to God. And what's the source of all evil within the beginning? It's this desire to elevate oneself beyond the role that God has given to you. All right. And that results in envy and malice and hatred and destruction. All right. Now, you also note on the Valar, they are spirits, but they also end up taking physical forms at one point. So they go around the earth, but they take it upon them to use these forms so that when the children of Iluvatar come, they'll kind of be able to interact with them. So they'll be able to speak with them and teach them. All right. And they are generally characterized by wisdom, humility, service, and love. All right, those are kind of those four blanks right there. But we see them go back and forth, and in the early days, as they go down, they differentiate between them and Melkor. Even as they go about creating the world, there are different points at which Melkor keeps coming along to undo it. Every time they make something good, he tries to knock it down. All right, he's filled with this frustration and this envy, and it says that he had this desire to dominate all others to himself. All right. And actually, there comes a point in the midst of all this that is also worth noting, where Iluvatar kind of speaks to Ulmo. He's the Lord of Waters. And he's talking about the damage that Melkor is doing to creation, and about the constant frustration of their efforts to make things right. He says, "Cease thou," and so Iluvatar says to Ulmo, this Lord of Waters, "Cease thou not how here in this little realm in the deeps of time Melkor hath made war upon thy province? He hath bethoughteth him of bitter cold and moderate, and yet hath not destroyed the beauty of thy fountains, nor of thy clear pools. Behold the snow and the cunning work of frost. Melkor hath devised heats and fire without restraint, and hath not dried up thy desire, nor utterly quelled the music of the sea. Behold rather the height and the glory of the clouds and the ever-changing mists, and listen to the fall of rain upon the earth. It's this beautiful portrayal, kind of what we talked about before, where we see that there is an evil that is constantly working to destroy creation and undo good things. But in spite of that, you know, he continues to bring greater and more beautiful things out of the work, even of the rebellion of this angel. All right? You make bitter cold? Fine. It's snow and frost. It'll be this beautiful, wonderful thing. You try to bring this intense boiling heat? We're going to make clouds and rain, things which otherwise would not be. All right? We constantly see this theme of a redemption of brokenness into greater glory. So even as we see that at play, we see that the Valar are kind of, and there's a lot of history within the Silmarillion of the back and forth, and in these kind of early days, there's actually war between Valar and Melkor. He'll actually start making his fortresses, and he starts creating his evil armies. This is, if you're familiar with the Lord of the Rings, this is when he starts to make the orcs and the goblins. Some of the lesser spirits that actually come down with him, is if you look down at the Maiar there. So the Maiar are kind of they're lesser spirits. If you wanted to kind of differentiate between them, within Roman Catholic mythology, the Valar would kind of be the archangels, and the Maiar would just be your regular angels. All right. So the Valar would be like, for instance, like Michael and Gabriel. All right. There's these powerful named angels that apparently have great authority, and that's actually referenced in scripture, all right? And then there's the Maiar, who are these other spirits who are behind the scenes, all right? Now, some of those Maiar, who kind of side with Melkor, these other kind of regular angels, become a word that you might be familiar with if you looked at Lord of the Rings before. It's a Balrog, all right? It's these demons of smoke and fire. That there's a scene in the movies, in the first movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, where they're kind of under the earth, and there's this giant flaming monster that comes out across them on this bridge within the Mines of Moria. And, you know, they're all completely overwhelmed by it, and Gandalf the wizard has to turn around and face it alone. All right. And those Balrogs apparently were the were original kind of angelic spirits that fell with the devil and then kind of came down to be with him, to side with him. All right. Now, among those other spirits is another name that you might recognize if you've looked at Lord of the Rings, which is a guy called Sauron. All right, if you've seen the movies, he's that big fiery eye on top of the tower, all right, that everybody's always constantly terrified of. He's the one who makes the One Ring to rule them all. Like, he's the chief villain of the Lord of the Rings. And the funny thing is, within the Silmarillion, Sauron is just a lieutenant. He's like a captain, and Melkor is the boss. Sauron's just kind of he's a peon. He's a little minion. And so that's kind of contextualizing a little bit of your Lord of the Rings lore for you as well. So these Sauron and Sauron and these demons over here come down to Earth with Melkor, and they are kind of collectively working to destroy the world that God makes. And there's a lot of early wars in the beginning days, and then eventually comes a point where the children of Iluvatar come on the scene. These men and elves, all right? We don't really have time to go through all the interactions. I mean, I can hold this up for you. It's a big, thick book. It's not like 100 pages. It's more in the kind of 400-ish kind of range. So Tolkien loved his mythology. I'll put it to you that way. There's a lot of epic story and such that is involved here. But we're just focusing on the Ainur and just kind of his angelology today. So we're abstaining from most of that. The only thing we're really just looking at is who the Ainur were and then kind of what their interaction was with the world. Now, one of the other Maiar, these lesser spirits that you can kind of see under the heading that you might be familiar with, starts off with a name called Olorin, but he's also known as Gandalf, the wizard. So yeah, within Lord of the Rings, Gandalf is actually he's an angel of sorts, that he's actually been sent down to Earth as a kind of ministering spirit. And his role is to kind of give wisdom and kindle hope within the children of Iluvatar. Yep?
Olorin is a bit of a symbol in the transgender community because Tolkien says that he starts out sexless and he chooses his form.
Really?
Yeah.
I did not see. You learn something new every day.
He's emblematic for
I completely agree. I think, well, because the thing is, and that's actually a good point, it does note here in the Silmarillion that the, or at least Tolkien writes that none of the spirits actually start off with like a, with a gender per se, but it's that some of them, as they come down to Earth, take on a, they take on a sort of gender for the sake of interacting with the children of men. Now, they don't interact like in terms of like romantically with men and elves. They don't do that. With one exception, but they do not. They generally do not do that. They are now the Valar actually do marry to themselves. Like they do, they marry within the Valar. But yeah, you're right. Most of them start off kind of spiritually and kind of asexually. But I agree. That's especially within the context of Tolkien's faith. A symbol for transgenderism is not what he had in mind when he spoke about spirits. Because it's also very clear from here that even though the spirits might not start off with the sex, the children of men do. The humans and the elves are, you know. Unless, of course, folks in the transgender community are kind of willing to admit that there are kind of transcendent spiritual beings that start off without a sex, which raises a lot of questions for them.
But of course, when you, if you look at it as he comes in human form, he actually has to choose either masculine or feminine. It's a choice he has to make.
Exactly.
And he's bound by that choice. So.
Oh, exactly. Well, and oh yeah, and that gets into something very interesting, specifically with Gandalf. When we look at him, when we look at him later on, and I'll actually read you the portion that deals with him here. It says, "Wisest of the Maiar was Olorin." The spirit is going to be Gandalf. And it says, "And of his ways took him often to the house of Nienna, and he, of her he learned pity and patience." And it says, "He loved the elves, he walked among them unseen, or in form as one of them, and they did not know whence came the fair visions or the promptings of wisdom that he put into their hearts. In later days," in other words, kind of in terms of The Hobbit and Lord of the Rings, "he was the friend of all the children of Iluvatar, and he took pity on their sorrows. And those who listened to him awoke from despair and put away the imaginations of darkness." And it'll go on to say later in the Silmarillion, when he actually does come into the story, way, way after most of the events have happened, that he is actually sent into Middle-earth, and he is specifically told to remain in disguise as an old man, as a wizard, and to never kind of shed that form, because his task is actually kind of keep that, that kind of full glory and form veiled, so he can kind of walk hither and there to give good counsel, and specifically to inspire and encourage the children of Iluvatar, rather than actually, you know, let loose and devastate their enemies for them, kind of like an angel could. His task is rather to kind of be a ministering spirit who is constantly providing wisdom and who is actually helping the children of Iluvatar to fight the battles that have been set before them, which again is a very interesting kind of unique take on these spirits. The idea of deliberately having to restrain their power for the sake of, you know, Iluvatar's will, for the sake of God's will, so that God's children will actually grow from the circumstance rather than kind of have everything done for them. And that's kind of his role. He's supposed to be a helper and a guide, not simply a replacer. And the interesting thing is he's accounted as one of the wise because he's pretty much the only one who sticks to his duty all the way to the end. He's the only one who kind of perseveres and kind of faithfully carries out the charge that's given to him.
How is Saruman more powerful than him?
I think he is. I think he initially, yeah. So it's good to note the, so Saruman is one of the wizards as well. He also would have been one of the angels who came to Middle-earth. So they both were. The wizards, they were called Astari, are, there was five of them originally. All five came to Middle-earth, and then the two big ones that you know are Gandalf and Saruman. Saruman is the white-robed guy. If you see the movies, he sits in that big black tower by himself, and he betrays Gandalf. They have that fight, and then he is the one who kind of makes all the orcs, the, this huge army of orcs, and he sends them marching off, and his betrayal is very grievous. All right, but Saruman initially kind of has greater just power, quote-unquote. It's said that he is... and he has greater understanding of kind of the workings of the world. You can almost just call it greater knowledge, I suppose. Though I think we see in the end that it's Gandalf who has the greater wisdom. And Tolkien really likes to split this hair. He really likes to distinguish between knowledge and wisdom. So Saruman knows more, and he has greater power. But Gandalf, even though he has less power, and a little less knowledge proves to be wiser because he proves to be the more faithful to his calling. And so in the end, when you actually see Gandalf come... Well, I was going to say, so in the end, when you do see Gandalf kind of come back, sorry for anybody who hasn't seen Two Towers. So when you do see Gandalf come back from when he seemingly died in combat, and he comes back as Gandalf the White, he has an interesting line. He says, initially when the folks see him, they doubt themselves. They say, "Forgive me, I thought you were Saruman." And he says, "I am Saruman, or rather Saruman as he was meant to be." And so there's this point where you see that Saruman as an angel has kind of fallen from grace, and Gandalf, because he remained faithful in his charge, has actually been lifted up, and he has been given the authority that was originally given to this other fellow. And he's now being given that power and a kind of a greater degree of influence in the world because he's been faithful to his charge and because he intends to continue to be faithful. So he is the replacement. So in the end, you do see that, because there's a scene that you don't really see in the movies, in the books, it's great, where they go to confront him at the tower, and Saruman and Gandalf basically have this argument, and Saruman is shrieking with anger, and he's all disarrayed, and Gandalf basically snaps his fingers, and he breaks Saruman's staff and strips him of his powers, because authority had been given him to do that. He says, "You are cast out." And so you do see that there is this reversal of powers. God, and Gandalf specifically says that he is, when he dies and he comes back, that he's been sent back until his task is done. So we kind of see that, Gandalf doesn't die per se, like his spirit isn't destroyed. He goes back up out of the earth, and then Iluvatar lets him come back down because he says, "You still got more work to do." And in that regard, he kind of gives him that authority. Wait, you were saying that?
No, I was, you hit it excellently. I was just going to reference that when he changes to Gandalf the White, and kind of you see a little bit more of what would be kind of his angelic power and greatness.
Oh, yeah. Well, there's a scene in the Fellowship of the Ring, the book, where you see Frodo kind of meets up with these elves outside the Shire. The movies are great in a lot of ways. They don't incorporate everything that they can. But Frodo's talking with them because he still hasn't met up with Gandalf. And so he's asking them about him. And the elf says something curious at one point. He says, as a rule, you can only ever see his tricks and a little bit of his magic. For he's not allowed to show more than that to the small folks such as you. And not just hobbits, but everybody else. He says, "For if you saw his full glory, I do not believe that you could bear it." It's kind of, that's very consistent kind of with what we see in Scripture. Every time angels kind of show up without a human form on, what's the first words out of their mouth?
What was me?
The first words out of the angels' mouths when they show up. Don't worship me, and there's another one too, which is, don't fear. It's like, when you show up and the first word you have to say every time is, don't be afraid. And it kind of tells you something about what your appearance looks like every single time. So there's that interest, there's that whole idea of veiled glory that Tolkien really loves, frankly, and he keeps coming back to it. Now, one of the other things that we will see with the Valar is that not so much here, obviously there might be a passage in this early part, and there's references to this kind of throughout. Let me see. So we're talking about, there's this one of them, one of the Valar. She's the queen. She's the Varda, the Lady of the Stars. So I'm trying to see where it says that. Ah, yes. It says, "So Varda was more beloved by the elves than all others, and they revered her before the rest of the Valar." All right. Now that's a reference to kind of something that you see once you go through the Silmarillion at different points. Some of the Valar are actually revered, and it's not a... It's a curious thing because within Tolkien's context, they are not supposed to actually be. It's not viewed as disobedience or disrespect to Iluvatar. It's just more like they. It's more like they have a great respect and a love for these spirits. The interaction that they have is that eventually, when the elves and men come on the scene, the Valar will actually appear to them, and they lead at least the elves over to Valinor, and they teach them there, and they interact with them, and they walk with them in a way that they don't with general humanity. And so it's kind of this curious context in which the elves are kind of taught by angels. And Tolkien kind of splits a line there, where the elves have this special kind of personal face-to-face interaction with the Valar with the angels, but the people generally do not. The people, like human beings, kind of know of their existence, but they don't really do anything with them. But the elves have kind of this reverence for them and these different kind of preferred relationships, which is kind of reminiscent of Tolkien's Roman Catholic roots. This idea of kind of the saints, the different saints who have their different kind of specialties. You know, who am I thinking of? There's Saint Hadrian. He's like the patron saint of butchers. You know, but you have all these patron saints of all these different areas, and that's kind of more what you see with the Valar. They're kind of reflected. He's got these very strong beings who themselves aren't God, and they don't look for worship or anything, but they're kind of revered by people. And if you kind of talk with Roman Catholics, that's the language that you will also hear from them in reference to kind of praying to the saints or talking about them or holding them in high esteem. It's not worship, it's reverence. And we're not going to have an argument about that here and now. That's a whole separate lesson. All right. But that's the distinction that you see here that Tolkien is drawing. He says, no, people aren't worshiping the Valar. They're not gods. But they are supposed to be kind of worthy of respect. So all that being said, so we're coming up on the time here. So let's do that compare and contrast. So we talked a little bit, I've talked your ears off about these mythical spirits that Tolkien has made up. And at a couple of points we have looked at how they are similar to what the Bible says. So kind of going down the sheet here, I gave you some prompts, but we'll kind of go down the list. So I'll basically list out the attributes of the Ainur, and y'all can tell me whether or not they match up with what we find in Scripture, and you can kind of give me a reference, not necessarily chapter and verse, but, you know, just kind of like a general biblical instance. You can just kind of describe the passage that you're thinking of. All right, so the Ainur are created by Ilúvatar, by God. True or false?
True.
All right, so what do we have in Scripture that kind of points to the fact that angels are created?
I will say it's interesting that Tolkien seems to put the creation of the angels before anything else. I do think that God creates the universe first in general and then creates angels. So that might be a difference.
Yeah.
But so Genesis 1:1 could also be used to basically say if God creates everything other than himself, then he obviously creates the angels as well. So those are some verses to...
Yeah. Oh, no, I would absolutely agree. All right, so kind of going down to the second attribute. All right, so the Ainur possess this free will, right? They could either, you know, they could either submit themselves to Ilúvatar or, kind of like Melkor, the Satan character, they could depart from him. Now, consistent with the Bible or not?
Yes.
All right, so what do we have in Scripture that kind of, that is consistent with that?
The fall of Lucifer.
So we have the fall of Lucifer himself. All right. Exactly. Yeah, we have Satan. We have references to demons. Correct. Right. So this idea of not just, you know, Satan having free will, but all of these other, you know, kind of different spirits that fall with him. All right. And there's a general indication that the angels have a choice. All right. So they're capable of obedience and disobedience. So that gets kind of another check mark. All right. So these Ainur are spiritual beings, don't initially have sex, as Jeremiah points out, and they don't initially have a physical body either, but they do have a lot of these transcendent powers. Now, is that consistent with Scripture? What do we have in Scripture that kind of points to that? Again, not looking for chapter and verse. You can even just think of the passage or kind of describe the instance.
It would seem the destruction of Sodom.
So there's transcendent power. All right, now in terms of them being kind of spiritual beings that don't necessarily have physical forms or they're not bound by physical limitations.
What about
about that passage where it talks about the Prince of Persia and the one angel calls Michael to come help, and there's, in other words, a spiritual battle going on. Certainly there's a transcendent power there.
Right, and so that gets to another of the attributes, right? This idea that there's war between the Valar and Melkor and his forces. So there's this spiritual warfare that's clashing kind of in the backdrop of the world. So that seems to definitely be consistent.
We inferred immateriality in our study of angels, but if you want a really good passage, when the demons confront Jesus and they say, "We are legion," mm-hmm. it seems like there are at least 100 or more of these spirits in this demoniac, and they're not crowded in there. You know, they're not elbowing each other. They seem to be quite so. Only an immaterial thing could occupy the same space. So these are definitely immaterial beings in essence, even if they can take on a material form.
Jesus does the same when he talks about the spirit being removed, and then seven returning, finally cleaned and swept. Seven to return where one was, and again, it's not a crowded apartment.
True. And I think those are great points for it. All right, so the Ainur are apparently actively involved in earthly affairs. All right, within Tolkien's story, they actually take physical form, they take residence on Earth, and they actually go about actively stewarding different aspects of creation. This one might get a little more involved. So, is that consistent with Scripture? Inconsistent? Parts yes or parts no?
I would say they are actively involved, but it's all proceeding from the will of Iluvatar.
And right.
It would be the same with the angels. Their actions are proceeding from God's will, God's command.
Right, and so that would be consistent with Scripture. Now, in terms of them being kind of physically resident on the earth, kind of in an interactable way, is that consistent with Scripture or not?
Bound to the earth in the sense that this is sort of where they're going to be.
Right.
The Scriptures, I don't think, are clear, but we do have plenty of passages, like Abraham talking to the angels, mm-hmm. where they're clearly on earth interacting. And also Hebrews has that curious passage, mm-hmm. be careful because you may be entertaining angels unawares. Mm-hmm. And we do have testimonies of people who, I mean, there are too many of these stories where a person will pick up a hitchhiker and the hitchhiker will give them a word of wisdom and then they'll not be around. And I've heard too many of these kinds of stories, like they'll turn around and the person's gone. So I hear too many of these kinds of stories to think that none of them have ever happened. So those would be some indicators.
Right. Now, how about possessing unique names and performing various different kinds of tasks? All right. So we see that the Valar have a lot of different names, and they each have kind of these different provinces and duties that they each uniquely need to perform. Do we kind of see that in Scripture?
Michael, Gabriel, Prince of Persia.
Yeah? All right, yeah. So, Scripture names at least a couple of angels who seem to be unique.
Is there any reference to fallen angels having distinct names? Are there any examples of that in Scripture?
Abaddon in Book of Revelation.
He's a
distinct demon that comes out of the abyss.
There's a Beelzebub as well, though I think some folks might try to argue that that's Satan himself. I've heard both and forth, but you know, Beelzebub is Lord of the Flies, But I guess there's kind of room for argument on that point. And then of course there's Satan himself, you know, who is a fallen angel and definitely has a distinct name.
Right.
All right, how kind of about the idea of performing various tasks? This idea that there are spirits who are kind of been in charge of different aspects of kind of like the upkeep for creation, all right? Kind of this idea of province over, you know, not necessarily province per se, but they kind of have a duty of looking over, you know, the winds and the waters and the earth and the growing things, kind of that deal.
That's the Scripture's gone on very clear on that.
Right.
I think that one of the reasons why, and this would be Tolkien's Roman Catholicism, mm-hmm. Probably coming through far more than we would be comfortable with. But I think that one of the things that I said at the very beginning of the whole series is that the Bible is not doesn't say so much about angels. Mm-hmm. And one of the reasons, I think, is because God wants us to focus on Him rather than angels. They are not to be worshipped, and we are not to dwell on them in an unhealthy manner.
Right.
So.
Oh. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Now, you do have the angel that's placed at the entrance of the garden with the flaming sword. Mm-hmm. You would say, in some respect, that is a province being governed, in other words, by that angel. Doesn't obviously go to the same extent that Tolkien does, but there's some similarity there. Sorry, Steve, I interrupted you.
I was just going to say, Hebrews 1:14 says that angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. So, whereas Tolkien, this might be a contrast, whereas he seems to be pushing, they're in charge of this realm or that realm. Mm-hmm. Scripture primarily talks about them. They're here for us.
Right. So we're
going to look. Melkor had a specific task.
Oh, yes, he did. yes, he did. Yeah, that was pretty much it. And then kind of by proxy actually bring forth greater good, right, by means of his rebellion. I mean, which again, wonderful reform theme there. Now, that being said, I know we're kind of coming here to the end, so let me wrap up with this question. You know, obviously, as we said at the start, this is not actually Scripture, even as we're kind of bringing things back to the point of Scripture and seeing where it's consistent and not at the end. Kind of let me read just kind of one more passage here briefly and kind of pose a question, and we'll try to wrap things up. So this is a passage when it's kind of describing the Valar. And at times Olmo will come unseen to the shores of Middle-earth or pass far inland up firths of the sea, and there make music upon his great horns, the Ulamori, that are wrought of white shell. And those to whom that music comes hear it ever after in their hearts, and longing for the sea never leaves them again. Now, the Silmarillion, as I said, I just don't have time to go through, but it's chock full of passages like this. And I and a lot of other folks who are absolutely, professing Christians still love reading through this book, even with some of the inconsistencies with Scripture. And so my question is this, why do I and loads of other Christians actually enjoy this? Why do we keep coming back to it? Why do we read it so much? Why do we like it?
Well, everybody loves a good story.
This is a good story. It's an inspirational story where good prevails. And it makes explicit the constant push and shove between good and evil. And evil is not idle, passive.
I would say it demonstrates our reality. We see, in other words, the story of creation playing out. We see our history playing out. We see our connection to God. And there's also, as well, that sense of belonging. So in many ways, this is our story, of course, told in different names and different languages and in different ways. But I think the reason that we're drawn to it is because it is our story in some respects.
In fact, Brandon Ellis was talking to me, we were talking about Harry Potter.
Yeah.
And it's clear that Rowling got a lot of her ideas from Tolkien and Lewis.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
When I finished reading those books, it was interesting of all the Christian themes in there. And Brandon Ellis looked at me and said, but, there's only one story. There's only one story that's ever been told that's worth telling. And this is just another way of telling our story. And when we talk about spirits, it's very hard to describe in anything other than a metaphorical way. And so when you that passage you read at the beginning with the music and the shifting of tone that Melkor introduces, that's a really interesting way of describing a fall.
Yeah. So. Okay, I think we're coming up on time here. All right, I will just close out kind of with a brief conjecture of my own love for the book and just kind of where it takes us and why it's important, because I completely agree with everything that y'all are saying and I echo it. I'd also say I think one of the reasons that I think specifically even like these Valar, this idea of this personalization of these spiritual forces and kind of making them actively involved in our world is something that we long for, because we really long to see that God, a powerful, ancient, wise, transcendent, good spirit God, is actually actively and personally involved in our lives and in our world, because a lot of the times our circumstances seem to indicate otherwise, right? We live in a broken, dreary place that is constantly bombarding us with the message that this is it. This is it. It's cancer and car wrecks and kind of desperately holding on to what you got, and there is no greater purpose. There is nothing else going on in the world. And I'll actually close briefly with one of Gandalf's quotes, which I think is wonderful in terms of how it echoes Scripture. comes a point when Frodo is down in the depths of Moria. It's this dark, sunless place, and he's tired, and he's hungry, and he's been chased by monsters and stabbed by wraiths, and you know, nothing looks like it's going to go anywhere. And he reaches this point where he's looking at the task that's been set before him, his responsibility. He says, I wish none of this had ever happened. I wish the ring had never come to me. Because it's all he can really see at that point. You know. And Gandalf responds, you know, so do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All you have to do is decide what to do with the time that is given to you. And then goes on specifically to say, but you, Bilbo was meant to find the ring, and you, in turn, were meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought. There are other forces at work in this world besides evil. And I think that what Tolkien writes here really speaks to what it is that we long to see kind of in life from Scripture, which is that there are other forces at work. There are God's forces at work, both he himself and his servants, who are constantly working, laboring, and fighting in ways that we just don't know about. But we want for there to be that transcendent purpose to our lives. And I think Tolkien does a good job of bringing to light a very powerful truth of Scripture. All right, and on that note, let us pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your servants. Thank you for your word that you have given to us. Thank you for making creatures that delight in creating, even like you. I ask that you would spur us on to make the things that you would have us make. That we ourselves may be blessings and instruments in your hand so that others can be blessed by you through us. We thank you for these kinds of writings, and we just ask that you would open our eyes and our hearts, and that you would bring to life the reality of what you are building and where we are going, not just where we are. We ask all this in your holy name. Amen.